Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And then we're going to begin a study this morning in Ephesians 6, 1 on children. Obedience, discipline, training. I thought that we might look at a few verses in Matthew 18 to see how God views little children. Those children who are referred to in Psalms 127 as a heritage of the Lord. Matthew 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and sat him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt, or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, and be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, and be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Jumping over to chapter 19, verse 13. Then were there brought unto him, the Lord Jesus, little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And his disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. This has nothing whatsoever to do with infant baptism or christening. The Lord Jesus never baptized anyone. John 4, verse 1. Thus he is fulfilling a Jewish tradition in laying his hand upon a little child. But the references indicate the Lord's attitude towards children and their position before him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I forgot to express my thanks for the fellows who labored here this past week. Including yesterday, you probably noticed that you had to walk through two doors out in front. We're hoping that that little wooden door out there will help keep a draft off your feet or neck or whatever it might be here in the auditorium. So we'll see how this thing works out. So I don't know who all was involved Saturday and working here, but we're glad for the things that were accomplished in that area. All right, let's open our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 6. For we have in the closing three chapters. Can you hear me back there? I thought it was a little low. Can you give me a little more oomph up there? In the closing three chapters of the book of Ephesians, the practical reproduction of the weighty doctrinal truths that were set forth in the first three chapters. Which means I must understand what Christ has provided for me, what I have in Him, before I can intelligently make it work in a practical way. And so doctrine must always precede practice. The emphasis, sorry to say today, is on the practical end, and in most cases, little or nothing is said concerning the doctrinal foundation which makes it all work. So everything must be built upon a foundation. Now we have spent three Sunday mornings on this particular portion in chapter 5. Which is dealing with the husband and the wife and their responsibilities each to the other. Now, the devil is and has been very successful in breaking down, destroying, and obscuring the objectives and purposes in relationships here on the earth. When I say relationships, I'm talking about the basic relationships concerning the state and its people, marriage, a man and his wife, or and children who are part of the family. We're talking about employers and employees, as we have it in chapter 6 as we continue on. And we're living in a day when these relationships are cracking and crumbling and are being absolutely destroyed. There are those, of course, who do not understand that God has given to a man and to a woman a responsibility, a role that is expected of them. And consequently, because of the liberal influence upon our society, the distinction between a man and a woman has been sought to be done away with. And yet in Jesus Christ, all of these differences are done away with. For in Galatians 3:28, the Apostle Paul mentions the fact that in Christ there is no difference between a Jew and a Greek or Gentile, between a bond man and a free man, between a male and a female or a woman, because we're all one in Christ. So as far as our position in Christ is concerned, our eternal inheritance is concerned, the relationships that we are accustomed to and that God has designed for our physical bodies here on this planet, they will be resolved and done away with as we think of eternity. There will be no need of doctors, there will be no need of lawyers, there will be no need of marriage counselors. And all of these areas where heavy fees are exacted, they'll be done away with. The clinics will be shot. No more hospitals. For all of these things are designed to meet the needs of physical bodies that are born under the curse of sin, and thus man in his effort to stem the tide to overcome the curse has sought in various ways to try to salvage what he can of decaying man as he falls apart. Well, one of these days it will all be resolved. However, in the meantime, Going to a doctor is not sin. Dr. Luke patched up the Apostle Paul and kept him perking. In the meantime, there is a specific role for a man to play who is married to a woman. There is a specific role that God has designed in the Word of God for her to play in her part as a wife. There is a specific role that God has given to the man when children make their arrival into the family. There is a specific role that children should play in that family. It's all set forth in the Word of God. The only problem is that we're living in a world that is dominated by His Majesty the Devil, the God of this world, and only after one has been born again, has become a bona fide child of God, a true Christian, can he then, or she then, begin to make these principles work, which means marriage should be the most beautiful and wonderful relationship that two people can have if they both know Jesus Christ and are willing to follow the divine game plan, apart from which it may be enjoyed at times, but it can never fulfill what God intended that marriage should fulfill. All right, now, just by way of review, and I say by way of review because as we look at the husband and his responsibility to the wife, and to the wife and her responsibility to the husband, if these two individuals are not fulfilling their responsibility to each the other, there is no foundation for the children. It's a lost cause. That means any home that's broken, any home or couple that is not fulfilling what God said they should fulfill to each the other, the children in that home will not be able to mature, to develop, and to grow up in a way that God intended. So if we put here the man and put here the woman, we have already noticed the man as the initiator of this relationship is to manifest love to his wife. Notice verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, we have elaborated on this verse before, so I won't spend a lot of time going into it again. As all I'm saying is that the responsibility now of the husband, who I might say is the head of the wife. 1 Corinthians 11:3. You have the order. The head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And then, of course, the woman, who was made to glorify the man, becomes his helpmeet, after which you then have children. So here you have an order. This order must be followed. In Christ, there's no difference. However, Jesus Christ in his humanity submitted himself to the authority of God the Father. In his deity, he was equal with God. In his humanity, he was subservient to God. The same principle is true with the woman. As her role as a woman, she is subservient to the man. In Christ, she is not subservient to the man, as far as her position is concerned. But as her role as a woman, while she's still here on the earth, that's the order of the day. The man is subservient to Jesus Christ. If he is subservient to Jesus Christ, as should the woman be, then these relationships, or this relationship as a husband and a wife, can be fulfilled. He, of course, as the man, verse 26, can be that sanctifying factor to the woman and enhance her ability to serve Jesus Christ in the way that God designed her to serve the Lord, as a helpmeet to the man. Thus, verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Thus, the objective of the Lord Jesus with his bride is to sanctify his bride, to perfect his bride, and to present this bride to himself perfect. Thus, the effect of the man upon the wife is to sanctify that woman and to enable her to become more Christ-like under his leadership, his spiritual leadership, I might add. Thus, the man's first responsibility to the woman is her spiritual welfare. The average man thinks of love in terms of lust. She becomes a slot machine. When he wants sex, he slips in a quarter. When he wants his lunch, he slips in 2 bits. When he wants his clothes washed, he slips in 35 cents. They got to be dried. And in too many cases, that's exactly how the man views the woman, never realizing the responsibility that is his when he gets married. And my, oh my, when I think of the fact that the average young person, and I know I was absolutely stupid when I got married, I'm almost old enough to get married now, things don't get better, they get worse, because the average young man, when the first little itsy-bitsy comes along, doesn't have the slightest idea what's involved in training and in raising this child in a way that's consistent with the Word of God. So not only does the average man not know how to handle this package called a woman, things get worse when the children come along. And it's all because of the ignorance of the man who has been given responsibility in the home and in knowing how to fulfill his responsibility. Well, the average man doesn't know how to love. The key to love is the Holy Spirit, for this is agapao love, which is divine love wrought by the Spirit of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. Romans 5:5, or Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now that's the kind of love he's talking about here, verse 25. So, as we look at verse 28, so ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. How does a man love himself? Through his wife. Thus, by putting his wife first, he then in turn loves himself. Christ didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. What is the Lord Jesus' objective with his church, with you? Is it not to give you heaven's best? And the objective of the Lord Jesus is to provide for you everything, which of course he has done, and then to deal with you in love as his children, and thus the church is perfected as he, in his sole responsibility, desires to conform us into his very own image. He loves us. Thus the man is to love the woman as himself, and that love is reflected through his love for the woman. Now, if he starts out with himself, he's put the cart before the horse, it'll never work. Never. Which means he's selfish. He's putting himself first. And I might say that by nature, we as men love our own bodies. That means when we get married, because we become one before the Lord, duplicating the mystery. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. not the marriage, but our relationship with the Lord. But marriage becomes an illustration of that mystery. And thus, by loving our wives, we in reality love ourselves. This means a man should never be abusive with his wife. How many of you men, when you make a mistake, kick yourself? Now you might express that desire, man, I should kick myself, but did you? How many of you look in a mirror and really slap yourself side the head and say, I needed that? No, we don't do that. Well, then why on earth would a man manhandle a woman when he doesn't manhandle himself like that? And it's the grace of God that makes adjustments in our life. And as two adult individuals, which we would have to say we are if we got married, even to keep up the front, as mature adults, understanding the grace of God, and we should not have to react in such a way whereby we physically abuse each other. The same thing is true with our children. When they reach the age of 18 and 19, we might as well forget it, because they should have had their hind end pinkied when they were small. The pattern should have been established before it was too late. So now we're talking about adults. So husbands, don't think about spanking your wives. That's out. It's the grace of God that makes the adjustment. And prayer, that then becomes the key. Well, verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife. So, what becomes the key to success in marriage as far as the man is concerned who duplicates Christ's objective with the church? Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Thus, I will repeat the word. The man is to love his wife. The man is to love his wife. The man is to love his wife. Now, this is going to become a foundation for the children. Because if this is God's ordained responsibility for the man towards that woman, then that child that is born into that family will be able to build his or her life upon that foundation of that man loving his wife and the security of that baby, that child as it matures, is the love for that man for his wife. Which means if that love is not there, there is no security for that child. And the old man, and this happens usually when there's a divorce, may seek to make up for every other factor by buying his kids off. And he may supply automobiles, snow machines, shotguns, rifles, clothes, and the works. By way of material goodies. But if that man has failed to love his wife, he has failed to provide a foundation and a dimension which that child needs above any and everything else. Thus, that little boy is going to be taught how to fulfill his responsibility as time goes on in life on the basis of following daddy. Now the woman is told to submit, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Only applicable to a believer. If you're here this morning, you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know nothing of what marriage is as it's revealed in the Word of God. If there's a couple here and one is saved and the other is not saved, this system cannot work. It's that simple. So if the woman is saved and she has a husband that is not saved, she can in a measure do her best to submit to him as unto the Lord, but when he exacts of her those things which violate the objectives of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, she will have no choice but to fail to obey the Word of God in those areas where he violates the Word of God. So if he makes a suggestion on New Year's Eve that they put their car keys in a hat and swap wives as they go home, she has no choice but to say, "Sorry, honey, that's not my hat or dish." Assuming he's saved, she then has a responsibility to submit. Now the problem is that men are far from perfect. And though it's quite obvious that their role is far more difficult for them to fulfill than that of the wife, who merely represents the church, which is filled with spots and wrinkles, verse 27, she's to submit. And if this woman fails to submit to her husband, she will then destroy the very foundation which will provide for the children the security that they need. So, as we look at verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife," speaking to the man, "even as himself. And the wife see that she reverences her husband," or respects her husband, which means she responds. So we have another line here. Respond. So it's a two-way street. But we already mentioned that all of this, of course, must be done as unto the Lord. So the husband loves as Christ loved the church. The woman responds as unto the Lord. But obviously, as both grow in grace, as they mature, they melt into one. So the way in which the marriage relationship becomes stronger is by the man and the woman putting Jesus Christ first. Which means if they put each other ahead of the Lord, they will destroy the very foundation upon which it's built, and that which will make it successful. So if all of a sudden he's interested or she's interested in success, money, goodies, and all the rest of it, and this relationship merely becomes a selfish means for a specific selfish end, then obviously it's merely a matter of time, and that marriage is numbered. The days are numbered. There'll be some fascination for a while. We'll give her 5 years. But after a while, that's going to wear pretty thin. Now the woman's responsibility is to submit. Now you're aware of the fact that if we're born by nature congenital rebels, and if we look at chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." You were at one time a child. And in most cases, you as a child weren't raised in a family where mommy and daddy was saved. And probably in most cases, because I know it's not true in every case, your parents were very lax. At training. At discipline. Now, obedience to authority is the basic principle of success in any human relationship. You cannot be successful in any area of your life apart from submitting to an authority. It's an absolute must. This is true at the plant, on the job, employer, employee, school, football, the coach, the home, the church, wherever you go, there is an authority. Now we recognize the fact that those who hold authority, especially if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, which is true in chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians, should do what they do as unto the Lord. In fact, verse 9 of chapter 6 says, "And you masters, you do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening," stop threatening, "knowing you have a master also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." So now if you're in a position of authority, don't reflect partiality. Don't misuse or abuse that authority. Recognize the fact that you have authority, but you also have a master in heaven, and you deal with those under you as your master deals with you. That's the principle. But again, if this boss does not know Jesus Christ, how on earth could you go up to him and say, "Now, you got a boss too, you know?" Where? He wouldn't get it. So you couldn't say that. But if that man was saved, and if you're here this morning and you hold a position of authority because you run a business or you're a boss or a foreman or a superintendent on a job, then this would be applicable to you. Then you in turn could reflect your authority in a way which would duplicate Christ's authority over you. And of course, this is true with mommy and daddy. Now, if, however, and this is usually the case, you were reared in a family where there was a lack of training, a lack of discipline, a lack of direction, and because you were born a congenital rebel, which we all are, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. But your mother or father prided themselves in the fact they never had to spank little Junior. Tragedy of tragedies. And consequently, as the result of getting married, you carry over the same rebellious attitude that you were allowed to indulge in as you grew up. Then as a woman who was asked to submit, you would be the first in line to vote for the Equal Rights Amendment. Because you would think that's your way out, then it's not at all. Now, this can also create another conflict. Because if two people get married, that would be logical, wouldn't it? And they were reared differently, the tendency is to want to carry over the traditions or attitudes that you developed in your home. And if you were raised by unsaved parents, you adopted attitudes and ideals that did not include Jesus Christ, though they may have been noble in themselves. Now, if this person isn't saved, or these two aren't saved, and they get married, you can readily see where there's going to be some problems. And that's why the marriage counselors check the background of those who are having problems. How they were raised, where they were raised, what influence they were raised under, what the economic conditions were, what their mental capacity was, what their social structure was, what side of the tracks they were born on, what school they attended, what colleges they attended or didn't attend. And the objective, of course, is to try to match up two people so that they have the maximum amount of golf balls in the same bucket. But you see, in Jesus Christ, it's all done away with. And if two people come to know Christ and can junk their prejudices and their past biased objectives, everything will be well. But thinking of women and submission, you women by nature are born congenital rebels, and by nature, when you're not looking to the Lord, you're not going to submit any more than the man is going to love when he's not looking to the Lord. That's impossible. You must be filled with the Spirit in order to make this thing work, because the key to this chapter, in fact, the end of the book, is verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. And that's the only thing that will make this thing work. Nothing else will. So, the woman now is to submit. Now, let me ask you, women, can you submit to your husband when you believe that what he is doing may be wrong? Now, I'm not talking about something that's contrary to the Word of God. I'm talking about an action that he might take. He may purchase something and you don't like it. Can you submit? Or do you buck the tire? He may quit his job for some reason or other. You may think it's wrong. Can you submit? Now you see, the whole key to the situation technically is not outguessing one another or submitting in spite of one another. The whole key is unity. For if the man and the wife are willing to strip down naked internally and before the Lord, which we have here, take every decision as a team before the Lord in prayer, then while they're kneeling down beside the bed, their hearts are locked as one. And when they have little children over here, they can bring little Junior and little Nancy before the Lord in prayer. And then together they make their decisions, so that there is no division. So consequently, the woman can submit to the man because they're both waiting upon the Lord. Neither one of them know for sure whether they know what's up or down. So consequently, they all plead ignorance. They have no will in the matter of their own. And together their hearts are melded together, and before the Lord they lay it before Him, and consequently they then can trust Him to work it out. And by faith they enjoy each other, standing back as spectators, watching the Lord work it out. And by faith they can do the same thing with their children, obeying the Word of God, training them as the Word of God teaches they should, and then let the Lord take care of the results. But you see, if this man isn't loving his wife, and she's not responding to her husband, and together they're failing as a team to fulfill their first responsibility to the Lord, then how on earth can anything else work? There's no foundation upon which to build. And the house may be immaculate. It may range between $50,000 and $100,000 in its net worth. You may have the latest and all push-button gadgets. It's not a home at all. It's a house. That's all. Just a house. Because that isn't what makes marriage or a family a success at all. Not at all. In fact, past generations have proved that. We're having far more problems today with our young people and children and families, and far more divorces than we've ever had in this country. And yet the country's never been richer. The women have never had more push buttons than they have today. And yet 100 years ago, they did not have the problems with their children and in the home that we have today. So obviously, having things is not the answer at all. It's the key to nothing. But you see, when we're not looking to the Lord, dollar signs become the great objective in life, and consequently everything centers around a buck. And of course, as we think of children, oftentimes children are not wanted because we feel as though we can't afford it. And of course, this was true in my home. My dad never wanted me because he felt as though that I would hinder him from obtaining the money that he always wanted. And I had an uncle that was very wealthy. They did not have any children. And every time there was a battle in the house, my dad said to my mother, if we wouldn't have this kid, we'd have more. Thus, I was a deterrent to his financial objectives, and he could have what his brother-in-law had by way of monetary worth if we wouldn't have had any kids because they didn't have any kids and he had money. So the key to money is no kids. That's how they thought. Now, you never can afford to have kids if we look at it from a monetary angle. But that's not the key to success anyway. Is that mentioned here in chapters 5 and 6? If you can find it, you let me know. I don't see it here in my reading of chapters 5 and 6. Now, we're told in Timothy that a father should provide for his children. And he's dumber than an infidel if he fails, which means I do have responsibility to put pants on the kids. And I might say, husbands, as Christ provides for the church, you are to provide for your wife. I'm amazed at some wives who have to go out and get a job so they can buy a coat. I can't believe it. Listen, when you get married, men, you should be able to sustain the woman that you're taking in under your wing without you sticking her out on a branch to work. Now, I'm not saying women that work are sin. That's not my point. My point is the fact that you should not make her do that. And that should not be contingent upon the success of your marriage. So, in yesteryear, that was considered as a factor. Is this young man able to sustain and support a woman? Of course, today we think altogether differently than back then. But I believe that's a biblical principle. If I'm taking this woman as my responsibility, then I'm saying, in effect, I'm able to take care of her. And if you can't, then don't marry her. It's that simple. Are there any questions at this point? Okay, I guess we better get to the children. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, you notice an admonition. The admonition is not given to the woman to bring up the children. For you see, the woman is one in the man. But the man is the head of the woman. Thus, he logically is the head of the home, would he not be? So consequently, the Lord goes right to the boss and makes his appeal. Then you're responsible for the children. The only responsibility the woman has is to give birth. And that's not easy. But once that's over, her responsibilities are over. What do you think of that? Now, men, you've got the responsibility. Not only do you have her, but you have the baby which she gave to you. Now, your responsibilities increase. And my responsibility as a man
Your responsibility as a man is to fulfill the admonition given in verse 4, bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now we go back to verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now we mentioned the fact this is a basic principle, a basic concept. Obedience is absolutely necessary. Hearing, listening, for the purpose of doing, fulfilling, and obeying. By nature, children do not obey. By nature, children do not honor their parents. By nature, children do not respect their parents. By nature, children will not accept authority. The first place that child learns respect for authority is in the home. First place. And the first people they are taught to respect should be their mother and their father. And that means if the parents fail to teach these principles to their children, it makes no difference what side of tracks they were born on, what their mental capabilities are, what education they've had. There's no point even discussing it. They will be a complete failure in any area of life, no matter if their parents were millionaires, because they have failed in following a basic principle, which is the key to success: respect for authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, in conjunction with that, a child, as we saw in Matthew 18, operates on the basis of faith. They accept what they hear as gospel truth. You remember the saying of the Jesuit priest who said, give me a child until he was 7. After that you can have him. You'll never change him. Was that not Hitler's approach? Is not that the approach in Russia or communist China with the little red book? When they all get up and say in unison, we did not get our food from God, we got our food from Chairman Mao. Of course, they probably had to change all the books now. They train them. Repetition. Over and over again. And as many parents sell their children on the con game of Santa Claus, and it's a con game, so there's no point in you, if you're newly saved and you have children, making a big fuss over Santa Claus. There's no point in putting old Saint Nick, and I might say that all of the frills of Christmas and New Year's are pagan origin. Someday we'll go through it. It's a scream. And I'm not endeavoring to become a legalist and say, in effect, don't do this, don't do that, and don't do the other thing, but I think it's smart to be wise where it all derived from, in the fact that we certainly shouldn't become spiritually involved, so no Christian should have the Christmas spirit. They have the Holy Spirit, which is a far cry from the Christmas spirit. That comes through Seagram 7, 5, and 4 roses and all the rest of it. That's the Christmas spirit, which we're told not to have in verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine. Christmas spirit. You be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You get the difference? But as parents sell their kids on the con game of Santa Claus, and they readily accept it and believe it, the same principle is true if we would tell our children about Jesus Christ, which means every mommy and daddy who knows Jesus Christ who are both looking to the Lord and their marriage is becoming more firmly established upon the truth of God's Word as they both reflect His image more fully and completely, then obviously they will have the privilege of leading their children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. There is no reason why your children can't be saved if you will take the time, when they're small, to tell them about the Lord Jesus, and by your life and lip and spirit, place before that little one a life which honors the Lord Jesus Christ. That little child will fall right into line. It's all they'll know. It'll work. And if you live in the light of the reality of a living Christ, that little one will begin to live in the reality of a living Christ. They do with Santa Claus, don't they? That's the proof that it'll work. We'll use Santa Claus as the illustration. It'll work. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, you just don't go up to a 2-year-old and say this. Now, I suppose that every youngster in our Sunday school and day school knows this verse. And if I would say, quote Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, I would dare say 90% of them would be able to quote it. But that doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean a thing. Because, you see, you can give academic information, but it takes the Spirit of God to make that work. And you don't have to be afraid of exposing your child to spiritual truth too soon. While you're nursing your baby, quote verses out loud in the ear of that baby, 3 days old. It'll have a profound effect upon the brain mechanism of that baby. Just keep quoting verses. And you'll be establishing within the mind of that little baby principles of truth that the Spirit of God can use invisibly upon the heart of that child that'll amaze you. Do that, women. Good time to quote verses while you're nursing your baby. Nobody else around anyway. You got to do something. You have a ministry with your child. And I've told those who work in the hospital with babies, do the same thing. While they're changing them, feeding them with a bottle, quote scripture verses. Lay the groundwork right then. And as that baby grows up and hears the gospel, they won't even know why they're responding, but you'll know. Because you laid the foundation. Guaranteed to work. Now, when it says in verse 3 that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth, which is the first commandment with promise, which, if I remember correctly, is the 6th commandment. Doesn't mean it's the first commandment. It means it's the first commandment with a promise connected to it. The promise in Exodus 20 was, thou mayest live long in the land. But obviously, we're not in Canaan land, so the New Testament application would be, you can live long on the earth. I might say that the Mosaic law, or the righteous principles of the Mosaic law, are fulfilled, verse 18, through the Spirit. The law of the Spirit. Romans 8, 4, as a parallel. So, the way to live a good long life, according to the Word of God, is to fulfill this promise. Now, the average young person probably doesn't give a rip how long they live anyway. In fact, maybe they want to die young so they'd be a good-looking corpse. But that's the biblical principle. Now, as we think of discipline, which is absolutely necessary, and the father's role in that area. Now, the mother is to help. We recognize the fact daddy's off to work, but you see, in the Word of God, as we think of Adam, he was included in Adam. In Adam, all die. But you see, when they became one, God viewed them as one, and she was in Adam. So the Bible merely speaks of Adam. Now, the woman is the helpmeet to the man. That doesn't mean that she never touches Junior or doesn't have a responsibility. It means that she is her husband's helper. But they work as a team in unity. And if they're praying together, they won't have any problem. And of course, I said before, if in one family the wife is raised one way and the husband is raised another, and one is raised so that their children are indulgent, and anytime you buy them off, you give them a piece of candy to shut up, and you don't say no, no, you hang everything from the ceiling so that you got a museum when you walk in, because we wouldn't want to say no to the kid. He might get a complex. So everything dangles from the ceiling and the kids ricochet off the walls and all the rest of it. And I might say that respect for authority has included within it respect for individuals, rights, and property. That means if kids come here to school and tear the siding off the wall, I already know what they do at home. They tear the siding off the wall at home. They could care less. Because they're reflecting an attitude. And the reason why our young people today will take what they see if they want it is because they have no respect for your property rights, thus they have no respect for you, they don't have any respect for anybody. You want to take it. That's socialism. That's why it's popular. All right, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Just for a principle. Because the Lord is asking us to do what He Himself must do with us. But if our discipline should be in love, and I might say, if you don't have this book, and some of you may be visiting, pick it up, Children, Fun or Frenzy. Excellent little book on the practical areas of discipline. Now, in Hebrews 12, picking up in verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son whom He receives." Oh, now we've got a key right off the bat. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son. Obviously, the Lord always disciplines in love, never in a fit of temper. Which means that parents, discipline is a love of concern or a mark of loving concern. And that means if a mother says, "I've never spanked Johnny," she does not love Johnny. That's all that means. In fact, in thinking of that, in this little booklet here, if you read 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, in verse 29 of chapter 2, the Lord told Eli that He actually loved his sons more than God because of his failure to discipline them. And God didn't like that. That was one of the reasons why God told Abraham to take his only egg in the basket, which is far more difficult than if you have a dozen, to the mountain and kill him. Because God demands that we love Him first, not our children. And one of the ways to teach your child how to go its own way is to put him ahead of the Lord. Now, I recognize the fact that oftentimes when it's 30 below zero and you have a baby, it's not wise to take the baby out. But when you use every little excuse to keep your little itsy bitsy at home because you don't want them to go out and because you don't want a fellowship with other believers, you are actually training the child to use every cotton picking excuse it can come up with to stay home. So when the child grows up, he'll be like you. Well, I had a hangnail this morning, and after all, there was dew on the ground, and it snowed an inch and a half, and you don't want me to catch a cold, do you? But on Monday morning, hail, sleet, snow, buck, let's go. Four-wheel drive or not, we're moving, buddy. Anything for a buck, let's go. But when it comes to the Word of God, what is all it takes is a sneeze,
Oh, honey, are you sick this morning? Yes, I need NyQuil. And I'm sure by one at the kickoff, I'll feel good. And you always do, don't you? Always sick Sunday morning by the kickoff? Wonderful, wonderful. Everybody's healthy. It's all psychological. I can see where the Christian Scientists make a killing. It's all in your head. You know, you could talk yourself into being sick. I've thought of that many a times myself on a Sunday morning. All right. Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God's dealing with you as with a son. For what son is he in whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you are without punishment, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then you're an illegitimate child. You're not a son of God at all. Because accompanying the new birth is discipline. It's a mark of love. I'm delighted when the Lord takes time out to deal with me privately and personally. And while I'm on that, that's how discipline ought to be handled. Privately and personally. That means you train your children when no one else is around. When you take them into the mall and they ricochet off the walls or a few carts or candy counters or what have you, or stand there and say, I want that, I want that, I want that. You don't take the back of your hand and go, pow! In fact, don't ever discipline like that. Even though I recognize the fact that sometimes it's difficult to refrain. Don't ever do that. You don't slap your kid side the head. Technically, that little demonstration at the candy counter at Woolworths merely indicates how the kid acts at the kitchen table. That's all. So when I see that happen at Woolworths, I already know that's going on at home. And so the kid's carrying out the tradition. The kid can't even put on a front in front of company because he's too honest. So the only reason Ma wants him to shut up is she doesn't want everybody to know what kind of a brat she's got. She wants to keep this confined at home. But kids will get out of hand when they're away. I believe this is the way it ought to be handled. It's the way my mother handled me. I believe it's scriptural. Because I don't believe the Lord wants to embarrass us unnecessarily. And I believe as you think back, He disciplines you privately. Remember? Okay. When we had company, of course, it was a beautiful opportunity to ricochet off the walls then because she couldn't hold me down because the kids were, you know, and boy, you could rip through the house, down the basement, upstairs again, through the bedroom. Meow. I could get into things that normally I shouldn't get into because I had everyone to protect me. My mother looked at me and she said, wait till they leave. And when she said, wait till they leave, I knew exactly what she meant because she kept her word, which is exactly what a parent must do. Because if you keep threatening your parent, Junior, if you do this, you're going to get a spanking. You do that, spanking, schmanking. She doesn't even know how it works. Junior, if you don't stop, I'm going to give you a spanking. What's that? Threat, threat, threat. If you don't stop, we're going to go home. Oh, forget it. You don't know how to go home. And they catch on so quickly to these phony cliches, which means, doesn't mean a thing, doesn't mean a thing. So if you're at Woolworths and your little one decides to take off and have a demonstration, then tell them, I'm not going home because of you. Why should I allow you to ruin my whole day? You're going to get a spanking when you get home. And if you don't straighten up, we'll go out to the automobile right now, but we'll be in private. But you're going to get a spanking right when you get home because of what you're doing right now. Now, if you keep it up, we'll just increase the tempo and the length of that spanking. They don't say anything more. But when you get home, this is what the kid will do. The kid will make just, it'll be a revolution. And the kid will say, well, if the tone of voice was of such a nature whereby you actually conned him into thinking you were really going to do it, you sold him on it. He'll say, well, I have to make a shift in diplomacy. I'll be real good. So he jumps out and starts pushing a cart. Yes, Mommy, where do you want to go? Holds the door open, helps you in the car, real nice, buttering you up, figuring, by the time we get home, this whole thing will be reversed. How could Mommy or Daddy give me a spanking in the light of all these goodies? And the average parent, when they get home, will forget it. Ruined the whole thing. You got what you were after. But you failed. Because Junior knows you're a sucker. So you take Junior in the bedroom. I say this for you new parents. All the old-timers here in the wall, the tricks of the trade. But those of you who just have the little itsy-bitsies, in case you didn't have parents that were consistent with you. You go and you have a talk. You don't back off. And you let them know that what you're doing as unto the Lord, because the Lord demands this of you, and you are disobeying the Lord if you don't. And you don't want to be held accountable before the Lord because you stand in God's stead in raising that child which is not yours but has been lent to you by the Lord. And as the Lord chastens you faithfully, He wants you to reproduce chastening when it's needed, but in the same spirit that He chastens us. Well, we'll drop down to verse 9. Furthermore, you've had fathers in the flesh which corrected us. We gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father of spirits and live? For they, our physical parents, verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But God always chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. What's the objective of chastening? Conform us to the Word of God. To conform us to His image. What should be our purpose as parents? To train that child to submit to authority so that when they're introduced to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they have been trained to respond to authority. And a child that does not respond to his mommy or daddy and is a congenital rebel and has done that for 18 or 20 years and they get married, it's very, very difficult unless that person gets saved, recognizes and openly admits, I am a congenital rebel. I, as a woman, never submitted. I got married, and the hardest thing for me to do as a woman is to submit to my husband. I must daily go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I don't want to submit, but by the grace of God, I will submit. And unless that woman is honest with herself, sees herself, and goes to the Lord and say, that's me, she'll never amount to a tiddlywink as a woman, mother, or a Christian. Because obedience is the key and submission. But she doesn't know how. Now that's true with men and women and children, any of us. Because the actual heart of every problem is rebellion. That's exactly what Samuel said to Saul. When Saul disobeyed the Lord, and what was the phrase again? He says, rebellion, Saul, is as witchcraft. And they were to be killed for that. And stubbornness as the sin of idolatry. And they were to be killed for that.
Do you mean to tell me that just by being stubborn and rebellious, God says you are committing a sin which is equated with those sins through which a Jew should be killed?
Well, that was true in the Old Testament as well. We don't have time to pick it up this time. We'll pick it up next time. But let's go back to Proverbs 3. When a teenage punk grew up under Judaism, if their parents could not control that child, and that child refused to submit to discipline, they were to take that child to the elders at the gate of the city, tell the elders that they have a child that's rebellious, and they kill him right there. Lest the whole nation revolt because of an entire generation that would adopt the same attitude of rebellion. What's happening in the United States of America? Why, there is no question about it. We are heading towards a revolution. Why? Because of the rebellion within the hearts of our young people who will submit to God's authority. And as all the state can do to protect itself is to revert to martial law. That's exactly what's coming. A dictatorship in martial law. How else are you going to contain animals? Well, Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 13:24. Now this is the principle. The Lord delights in you, the Lord loves you, thus the Lord corrects you for the purpose of conforming you into His holiness. This should be our objectives as parents. Proverbs 13:24. He that spares his rod actually hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him many times. Proverbs 19:18. I happen to have these verses jotted down and underlined in my Bible so I can go from one to the other. I think the little book that we have has some of these verses in it, so you can check them out in the book if you don't want to make a mark in your Bible. But in Proverbs 19:18 it says, chasten thy son while there is time or hope. That means there comes a time when there is no hope. And as all we can do is pray that the grace of God might overrule our failure, because we failed before the Lord to be the kind of a parent that God wanted us to be. Husbands, this is your responsibility. Some men, when they get married, want another mother. They don't understand the responsibility to their wives, nor do they understand their responsibilities to their children. And consequently, because of his failure, the whole thing is a flop. As Proverbs says, the mother takes the rap as far as shame is concerned. If he's a success, he gets the credit. Bummer. But that's the way it is. Let not thy soul spare for his crime. That's tough, isn't it? Give a little guy a spanking. Now, no one has ever done this. I've never done this, but my mother used to say this to me. She was hot on discipline. She said, as soon as the baby's born, you pick him up, give him a spanking, just let him know who's boss. That's where you start right off. But do you know, and I believe it's true, your failure to be consistent one day means it'll take you 6 months to make up for that.
It's just like a dog or a horse. You see, you must first of all break the rebellious will of the horse, but that doesn't mean you've trained the horse to do anything. It just means you brought him to a place where you can train him. So spanking in itself makes or should make the child submissive, but that doesn't mean you train him to do anything. Now you get a job. Now you have the responsibility of training that child by your personal direction and leadership to acquire, by way of habit and practice, certain principles which will be proper and right. So consequently, they develop. So it means that if you specify or take certain times to read the Word of God and to pray together, and you include this child, and it's done day after day after day, well, after 15 years, it'll stick. Now you do that for a week or 6 months, knock off a month, you're 2 years behind. So you do it for a week, knock off a month, you're 4 years behind. Now you knock off a whole year and you're almost out of it. You're almost out of it. That means it'll be a miracle if you can recapture, by way of training, that child so that something consistent will develop by way of training, consistent training. It's one thing to knock the block off a kid because you don't like what he did. And usually that happens when he frazzled your nerves. So they know how to play musical chairs or tones or what have you. You know, Junior, don't do that. Junior, don't do that. Junior, don't do that. Junior, don't do that. Because I got two notes left. Junior, don't do that. Okay. Because he knows exactly what note you hit before the kitchen sink comes around his neck. So he just plays musical sinks. And he always knows. I got six more notes, four more notes, three more notes. Thank you. Okay. He quits. And Ma doesn't even catch on. She just takes another cert or whatever. Well, where are we? 22:15 of Proverbs. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Born that way. The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now the Word of God designs an explicit way through which foolishness can be driven out of a child. You don't reason with a child. If you want an argument, just start talking to your child and he'll come up with all kinds of reasons why it should be this way and should be, and you're trying to reason with him. You can put it logical, black and white, mathematically figure it out for him, use color charts. Still isn't right. You know, nah, it's not right. You put the colors in upside down. So finally you reach for your belt and he says, I see it. Argue for a whole hour, and within a couple of seconds of just reaching for the belt, the whole argument was won. Right there. That's the Word of God. That's foolishness. And how are the arguments between a parent and a child? They're absolutely stupid. They're foolish. But I'm just as big a fool as the kid is if I'm going to stand there and argue with them. Have you ever played the fool? Sure you have. Well, what else have we got here? 23. What have we got? 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou hatest him, if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. What's the principle? The principle is if that child does not learn to respect authority and to obey their parents, they will never obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I talk to young people who say they don't know whether they believe the Bible or not,
I can jot it down in a book. There is a young person that has no respect for their mother and father, even though they may have been saved and are saved and their parents are saved. They have devised a route or a course of action whereby they did their own thing when they wanted to do it. They argued when they wanted to argue. The parents were exasperated and yelped and yelled and hollered but never got it. He always won out. So consequently, the kid's 18 years old. Same old jargon. Same old guff. Now, if the kid was saved, he'll still be saved. The only thing is that obviously, if he's not obeying his parents, he isn't going to obey the Lord either. And he isn't going to obey the teacher either. And he will devise, in his rationalistic thinking, reasons why he doesn't have to obey. The school's goofy, the rules are goofy, the teachers are goofy, the lights are goofy, everything's goofy. And he'll go home and tell his old parents, I'm like, this is goofy and that's goofy, and the parents, they're goofy enough to listen to him. Instead of saying, listen, the only one that's goofy around here is you. That's all. Now, I recognize the fact rules do not make a person spiritual. That's not the point. We've got rules in this school. That'll make anybody spiritual. You don't get saved by rules. And that's true at home. But there are many parents who did not know in yesteryear Christ is their Savior. But they understood the principle of training a child, disciplining a child, and consequently, in the material realm, or in the academic realm, or in the physical realm, that child was obedient. They didn't know Christ, because that wasn't the dimension they could include. But where they were faithful in following the principle, it worked. If you're saved, you got more than just that. You can do it as unto the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. And it can work. Now, just in closing for the kiddies, there isn't a kid here that has gotten the spankings he should have gotten. Not one. And you older folks, when you think back, if you're honest with yourself, you are not irritated because of the spankings you've gotten, as all you do when you have parties and laugh is what you got away with where you should have got a spanking. And you get a kick out of that. And anybody that's got his head screwed on straight will be thankful for the fact that they were disciplined, but they bemoan the fact that they weren't disciplined more. The teachers I love now were the teachers that made me study. At that time, the teachers I liked were the teachers that let me slough off. The ones that made me work, I hated them. Who wants to work? But now when I look back, I feel bad because now I wish I knew more and they would have made me do it and they wouldn't have allowed my stupid little teenage attitude to override what I needed. Now I see it's too late. Ready? One foot in a grave, another one a plant appeal. Who cares? Too soon old, too late smart. That's the way it works. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We realize that as believers, those who know Christ, that Your Word and the plan that You've designed for each of us as husbands and wives, daddies and mommies and children, we have a role to play, a job to fulfill. Until all these distinctions are done away with and we're with You. And we pray that we might, as husbands, love our wives as You'd have us to, and as fathers, train our children as You would want us to, and that we'd be consistent in our discipline as well as our training, leading, directing. And we pray, Father, that as we think of the wives and mothers, that they in turn might also have a desire to submit and to help in these areas. And we pray that as families we could pray together, that there would be unification in thought, and that husband and wives, as they would pray together, wouldn't allow the kids to work them against each other and to appeal to each other, but that they would be locked in purpose and in heart. And that mommy would always back daddy, daddy would always back mommy,
and consequently there would be a solid front for the child and a solid foundation upon which discipline and direction could be built. And so we pray that your Spirit might work in the hearts of each of us, and we pray, Father, for the young people, those who haven't been trained as they should have been, that you and your grace might work in their hearts and that they might see that though they haven't been trained, the grace of God can begin to train them as they would submit to the Word of God and allow you to make them successful. And so we pray that as we even embark upon a new year, that this might be a profitable year and grow in grace and in knowledge of Thee. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. 496 in closing, please. Let us stand, please. 496. All to Jesus.